Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we read verses 1 through 18. And the text that we will consider this morning is verses 14 through 16. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We read the word of God that far. I call your attention to 14 through 16, the exhortation, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons or the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians has certain distinct motifs or themes that run through it. And as you read through the epistle with an observant eye, you will pick up on those motifs. In the first place, there is the unmistakable practical emphasis of the book of Philippians. Although this book is certainly not void of deep, rich doctrine, it is a practical book. Now, there is obviously doctrine in this book, very significant doctrine. We just read that in this chapter. In chapter 2, the apostle calls attention to the glorious doctrine of Christ, that Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, who is in his very essence God himself, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his divine glory, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. He became a man like us. The doctrine of the incarnation, the greatest wonder of all time. And not only that, but Christ, having become a man, humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And this he did for you. And having humbled himself to the death of the cross, God highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, carried him up into glory, gave him a seat at his right hand, and crowned him with honor, and gave him a name above all names, so that when Jesus comes again, every knee will have to bow, and every tongue will have to confess, he is Lord. Glorious, brilliant, rich doctrine. But the apostle teaches that doctrine with a practical aim. And the practical emphasis comes out because he introduces that doctrine with the exhortation that we do not be selfish, but that we, followers of Christ, do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in everything, with lowliness of mind, we esteem others better than ourselves. Because that's what Christ did. A practical emphasis. In the second place, this epistle has an obviously personal tone. As you read through the epistle, the apostle is speaking to them personally, as someone who knew them personally, who had a personal relationship with them. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." Why should they care about his joy? Because there's a relationship between the apostle and the Philippians. They know each other. He knows them. And they know him. And they care about each other. And they love each other. And so he says to them, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." And in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved," he says, "my beloved." He often calls them God's beloved. Here he calls them my beloved. My beloved. He appeals to that personal relationship that he has with them in his exhortations. "Not only in my presence," he says, "not only when I am present among you in the flesh, but especially now in my absence, as I am in prison in Rome, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure." Practical, personal, and positive. As you read through this epistle, you can taste the joy. The joy emanates from this epistle. The apostle does not rebuke them severely at any place in this epistle, as he does in the epistle to the Galatians and to the Corinthians. He rebukes them sternly and severely because they were in need of such rebuke. But in his epistle to the Philippians, he's encouraging them, he's commending them, and he's urging them to be faithful, steadfast, to persevere, to press forward, to live the Christian life as they have in the past. Verse 12 again, "As ye have always obeyed, now continue to obey." That's the character of this epistle. Practical, personal, positive. And we find all of those motifs also running through the text that we consider this morning. The text is set in the context of verses 12 and 13, where the apostle exhorts them to work out their salvation. Notice he doesn't say to work for your salvation. The apostle never encourages or teaches anyone to work for their salvation, as if salvation is something we can earn. If we work hard enough, we can earn it just as we earn a wage when we go to work. Not work for, but work out your salvation. As those who are already saved, work out your salvation. Because God does not give all of salvation at once, but he gives it to us throughout life. And he calls us to work it out with fear and trembling. That is, to come to Christ again and again by faith throughout our life, to lay hold upon Him and find Him to be the fullness of our joy and salvation, and following Christ to live a sanctified life. And He gives this encouragement that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, because you can't will it and you can't do it of yourself. Work out your salvation because God works in you, the willing and the doing. It's in that context that the exhortation of our text comes. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You shine as lights in the world. So I would like to call your attention to the text for a few moments this morning under that theme, shining as lights in the world. Notice, first of all, the meaning of this, what I consider to be the main point of the text. Secondly, the manner that we shine. And thirdly, the result of that shining in time to come. The apostle states in the text that the Christians in Philippi shined as lights in the world. Now, as all of us knows from experience, light shines most brightly in the midst of deep darkness. And so the apostle speaks of this shining of this light in the context of darkness. Among whom you shine? Among whom? Among this crooked and perverse nation, there's the darkness in which they shine. The Philippian saints lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, or generation, which is another possible translation of the text. The apostle is not merely speaking about the nation of Macedonia, of which Philippi was the chief city. He's not merely speaking about the nation of the Roman Empire, but he is speaking about the generation of men and women who lived in that time. And he says it is crooked and it is perverse. Crooked, which means it is bent out of shape. It is not the way it ought to be. They are not walking on the straight path as they ought to walk, but they are walking in a crooked, in a bent out of shape way. And perverse, which is very similar, meaning turned aside to the left or turned aside to the right, again from that straight path. Crooked, perverse, twisted, distorted, turned to the right, turned to the left. That is the generation in which we live, Paul says. When he uses that phrase, he is calling to mind a phrase that Moses first used in Deuteronomy 32. Moses, whom God raised up to lead Israel out of Egypt, but then who had to lead that murmuring and unbelieving generation through the wilderness. Moses says about that generation in verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Because the children of Israel in the wilderness did not follow the straight path of the law that God gave. But they always turned to the right and to the left. They turned away from God's commandments. They twisted and distorted His law. But this was also very true of the generation in which the Philippian saints lived. The Apostle Paul describes that generation in great detail in Romans chapter 1. You will recall some of the things that Paul writes to the Romans about that crooked and perverse generation, that they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And for this cause, their idolatry, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. That was the crookedness and the perversity of that generation. Men with men, women with women, going against the natural use that God created in the beginning. Verse 28, they did not retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient. And then he gives a long litany of the gross and wicked perversities of that day. They are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, sexual immorality of all kinds, wickedness, covetousness, greed, love of money, jealousy of their neighbor's things, maliciousness, full of envy, full of murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, people who make promises and break them, without even natural affection, like the natural affection that a mother has toward her newborn baby, without that natural affection so that they would even be willing to kill their unborn children, implacable, unmerciful, and then this, who knowing the judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, they know that. They know that those who do these things are worthy of death. Nevertheless, they not only do these things, but they have pleasure in those who do them. They take entertainment in watching others do these things too. That, the apostle says, is the crooked and perverse generation in which we live. And that is also the crooked and perverse generation in which we live too, isn't it? The Apostle Paul was living in a pre-Christian society. So perhaps you would say, yes, it's not really any surprise. Man is totally depraved, and man develops in his sin. Man gets worse and worse. Man fills up the cup of iniquity. But we live in such a generation, a crooked and perverse generation. We, who live in a society that was once influenced by Christian ideas, but which is now more and more and more a post-Christian society. A society in which we live is one of men and women who in their past generations were Christians, but today, more and more, they have no religious affiliation. And they abound and abound in all forms of wickedness, crooked and perverse, and who not only do these things, but they take pleasure in those who do them. And as man develops and unlocks the powers and the mysteries of the universe, and develops his technology, develops his cell phone that now can do so many things, with the internet right at his disposal, man uses that technology to take pleasure in those who do iniquity and to broadcast iniquity and wickedness throughout the world so that as many people as possible can take pleasure in the worst abominations a mankind has ever seen. That's our generation, crooked and terribly perverse. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us that in the last days, the love of many will wax cold and iniquity will abound. And we see that prophecy being fulfilled more and more each day. And by nature, we are no different. By nature, we, all of us here, are not one whit better than the men and women of this crooked and perverse generation. Not one of us. we too, by nature, are crooked and perverse. And even now, as Christians, we continue to do things, to say things, and to engage in behaviors that are crooked and perverse. And that's what makes it so unbelievably amazing and marvelous, astonishing, that the apostle says to us, no, that God says to us this morning through his word, you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation. You do, people of God. You shine as the most bright, beautiful, brilliant, blinding, glorious lights in the midst of the darkness of our time. You shine like the bright, sparkling stars that you might see if you go outside on a clear night, far away from the lights of the city, far out camping perhaps in the wilderness, on a bright, crisp, cool night, you look up and you see the sky filled with diamonds, filled with millions of pinpricks of light, shining in brilliance, glorious, beautiful. And your heart is filled with wonder and awe as you look up and see all those lights sparkling against that backdrop of deep, dark space. And God says to you today, you are those lights. You are those lights. You shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Every single one of you who belong to Jesus Christ sitting here this morning, every single one of you is a light shining in the midst of this world. God says to you, child of God, you are a light. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that to us in the Sermon on the Mount when he preached that same message to his disciples there. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Jesus says to you this morning, child of God, you are the light of the world. How can that be? How can that be when we know ourselves to be crooked and perverse? It's true, beloved, you are light. You are lights shining in the world. And you are lights, not because you are good, but because Christ is in you. That's why. Christ is in you. And Christ is the light of the world. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, the same Jesus who said, you are the light of the world, says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world, he says. You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And so we see what he means is, you are the light of the world, because I am the light of the world. You shine as lights because I shine as the light. Why did God create light? Children, do you know why God created light in the beginning? Children, you know how that goes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Why did God do that? Why did he say, let there be light? There has to be light. God gave light so that we can see. Without light, we would not be able to see. Without light now, we cannot see. If we turn off all the lights in the sanctuary right now, turn them all off, and somehow we are able to seal off all the windows all around us so that no light enters into the building, no artificial light, no natural light, would we be able to see? It would be pitch darkness in here, and we would not even be able to see each other right in front of us, or the hand in front of your face. Without light, you can't see. God created light so that we can see. I was amazed at that, reading a book on science a couple of weeks ago, just for interest's sake. And this was an unbelieving scientist who could discover, of course, through science, that reality. The reality of sight. How does sight work? Sight doesn't work because there is something in our eyes that goes out from our eyes and lands upon the objects around us so that we then see them. But sight works because the light that is outside of us enters into our eyes, enlightening all the things around us. In fact, the light from the sun comes and strikes objects in front of us, and that light reflects off the objects into our eyes so that what we see is actually reflected light. And that's how we see shapes and forms and sizes and colors too. Every object reflecting a certain color and absorbing the other colors so that we see. God gave us light so that we could see all the beauty around us. Now God says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus came into the world to shine so that we could see God. Without Jesus, you cannot see God. Jesus came so that we might see God, so that we might know Him. Jesus shined throughout His life, through His teachings, through His wonders, through His miracles, but especially it was on the cross that Jesus shined as the light of the world. Yes, on the cross, when for 3 hours there was darkness over the land, at that moment, more than any other moment in history, the light was shining most brilliantly. In that darkness, the light was shining most brilliantly. It was at the cross, on the cross, through the cross, that Jesus caused us to see God for who He is. The God who created the universe. It's the cross that shows us who God is, that He is a just and holy God. He does not wink at sin. He punishes sin with severe punishment, with the excruciatingly painful death of the cross, which was only what we can see, but was only a symbol of the pain, of the curse, and the wrath and judgment of God against the sins of sinners. Jesus shines the light of God's righteousness. But Jesus shines the light of God's mercy too. At the cross, the shining, blinding, brilliant light of God's love shined into this world which is full of hatred. This world which is full of wickedness, full of pride, full of bitterness, And the light of God's love shined through the cross. Jesus said to us, God loves you at the cross. I love you. I lay down my life for you so that you might live. That's the light. And so much more. Isn't it beautiful? When you look at the cross, have you seen anything more beautiful? Anything more marvelous? And Jesus shines in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts," notice, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When the gospel is preached and Jesus Christ is set before us, then God shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in His face. Children of God, God has shined in your hearts to give you the knowledge of the truth. You who are by nature crooked and perverse. And me. Jesus has made known to us who God is and who He is to us. And He has shined in our hearts. And what happens when the sun shines on the moon? The light of the sun reflects from the moon to us. What happens when Jesus shines upon you? You reflect that light. Automatically? No, not automatically. God doesn't treat us as senseless stocks and blocks. But by the sweet and powerful influence of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, working in our hearts, He works in us such joy, such wonder, such gratitude that we shine. And so the gospel comes with the exhortation to shine. Let your light shine. You are the children of light. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's not you. That's not who you are. Shine. You are the light. Shine. Be who you are. There's no communion between light and darkness. Don't go into the darkness. Don't join the darkness. Don't have fellowship with the darkness. You're still inclined to that. I am still inclined to that. We are still drawn to that. The darkness still looks good to us. Why? Why does the darkness look good to us? It's because of our foolishness. Because of our natural depravity. And this whole life is a drawing us out of that darkness and calling to shine. By confessing the truth, by confessing Christ before men, by speaking the truth in love, reflecting what God has done for you to others, worshiping Him on the Sabbath day, not merely out of custom, but out of joy and thankfulness, by obeying God's commandments, by strengthening your marriage, living godly in your marriage, in your family, in your church family, shine as lights in your life. And we could make, of course, 1,000 applications right there. But the apostle directs us to certain applications. The manner of this shining, according to the text, is do all things without murmurings and disputings. That first of all. And that negatively. Do all things without something. Without murmurings, without disputings. Do all things that you do without those things. And when you do that, then that's how you shine. That's how you show that Christ is in you, the light of the world. It is obvious that to shine as lights in the world, we must not do the gross, crooked, perverse things that the world does. That's obvious. Now, sometimes Christians do fall into gross sins, and God leads them to repentance, and they shine again. But the apostle takes for granted that we know that, and he puts his finger on what might be a sore spot for us, on what we might think are respectable sins. In other words, sins which we think are not so bad, not sins that God doesn't think are bad, but sins that we think are not so bad, murmuring and disputing. Is it really that bad to murmur and dispute? Well, the apostle says, shine as lights in the world by doing all things that you do without murmurings and disputings. Then you shine. I feel it's important to say here that the apostle is not forbidding us to protest when we see evils being done in the home, in the church, in the school, in the state, wherever. He is not forbidding protest. He is not telling us we must never be critical. We must never speak up against something. We must never speak out against something that we know to be false. We know to be a heresy. We know to be a lie. We know to be evil and wicked. He's not saying that. In fact, in his other epistles, he makes it clear enough. We ought to be bold to speak the truth in love, to admonish, to rebuke when necessary, to protest in the church, and to protest vigorously. If there is some evil or heresy or false doctrine creeping into the church, it is not murmuring and disputing necessarily to protest or to appeal to the consistory, to the classis, to the synod. But what he is saying here is, if you do that, then do it without murmuring and disputing. Because he says to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that would include the appropriate protesting that needs to be done at times. Do that too, without murmurings and without disputings. Because murmurings arise out of a heart that is discontent with God's ways, a heart that is bitter, a heart that is filled with hatred and contempt. And murmurings are the same as grumblings, gripings, chidings. Those are all negative words. Those are all synonyms of murmuring. And we know from the scriptures too, going back to that generation in the wilderness. What did they do, children? What did the Israelites do in the wilderness? When they came to Marah and the water was bitter. When they came to the wilderness of Rephidim, there was no water. There was no food. There were trials, tribulations, difficulties, challenges, obstacles in their way. Things didn't go their way. They were frustrated. They wanted it to go this way. They wanted the easy way, the comfortable way, the familiar way. But it wasn't that way. God brought them the hard way. Then what did they always do, children? They murmured. And what did that murmuring look like? They're shouting out and crying out against Moses and Aaron, giving vent to all their rage and all their discontent and all their bitterness toward Aaron and Moses and God. That's murmuring and disputing, fighting, wrangling, brawling, not physically, but with words, disputing, arguing, having an argumentative and contentious spirit, always arguing, always looking for a fight, always ready and willing and eager to get into a brawl with brothers and sisters in the church. That's what he's talking about. Again, there's the good fight that we have to fight. Same apostle. Fight the good fight. Yes. Stop the mouths of the gainsayers. Yes. Yes, there is a proper argumentation that takes place in which you defend the truth. And you oppose errors and false doctrines. But do that without disputings. Without a contentious, hateful, bitter spirit. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It's amazing when this happens in the church, as it does, because as parents, we know this is one of the first things we teach our children when they're little. Stop fighting. Get along with each other. Share your toys. Don't grumble. Be content. Rejoice. Be happy. Be thankful. Those are basic things. And yet, we grow up, we become adults, and we act like children sometimes. Not the Philippians so much. Paul wasn't rebuking them in this text. He wasn't rebuking them. They weren't doing this. At least it wasn't a gross and blatant and obvious problem in the church, although there were certainly little rumblings here and there, as we can see in chapter 4. The church in Corinth was different, full of contention, full of strife, full of bitter arguing about everything in the church. And the apostle wrote that epistle to them, and he said to them, "I can't even treat you like adults. I have to treat you like babes." Why? Because they don't have a great understanding of the gospel? No, it wasn't about their understanding. He says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." The problem is not your knowledge. You have knowledge. The problem is you're acting like children. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. You are carnal. You are acting like babes. Why? What does he mean? Strife, contention, division. Are you not babes, he says? I have to give you milk in a little bottle because you're a baby. You're acting like a child. Adults know how to deal with conflict. I mean mature adults, spiritually mature adults, know how to deal with conflict in a proper way. Not perfectly, never perfectly. But a mature adult knows how to deal with problems and conflicts in a mature way. He said, "You Corinthians need to grow up." To the Philippians, he said, "You shine as lights in the world." And he encourages them. And beloved, I don't come here to Georgetown this morning saying that you are Corinth or Philippi. I certainly don't know you well enough to say whether you are Corinth or Philippi. And that's not the point. But the point is that we hear the word of God, do all things without murmurings and disputings in your home, in your school, in this church, in our denomination, in your workplace. That's how you shine as a light in the world. And when we so behave, we show that Christ is in us indeed. We show that light of the cross has truly shined in our hearts, and it has brought us to our knees. And there's nothing to us that's more beautiful than Jesus on the cross, showing us the love of God. What do I have left to fight about and to murmur about when I gaze at the beloved Savior? He says, then you will be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. People will look at you from the outside. Outsiders will look at you. Shining. I never hear complaints, they will say. I never hear murmuring. Whatever he's going through, whatever troubles there are, he bears it with patience and contentment and joy. It's amazing. That's shining as a light. And then he says also, in the second place, not only doing all things without those things, but then positively, holding forth the word of life. You have received the word of life. What are you going to do with it? Hold it fast. Hold it fast. Don't let go of it. It's the most precious thing that you have, because the word of life is Christ. You have Christ. Hold him fast. What else are you going to do with it? Hold it forth. Often our weakness is, though we hold it fast very well, we don't hold it forth. My weakness too. Holding forth the word of life. And he doesn't just mean to your children when you have devotions in the Christian school, from the pulpit on Sunday. No, he means you who are lights. You hold forth the word of life. That's how you shine. That's how you demonstrate the light is in you. Because light reflects. You hold it forth to your neighbor. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go out to Redlands and to give a speech on evangelism there. And I used 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In that chapter, too, the apostle doesn't rebuke the Thessalonians. He commends them. And he says to them, the word that I preached to you came not only in words, not just in sounds, but in power. And this is the evidence that it came to you in power. You not only received it in the midst of great affliction and persecution, you not only received it at the risk of your life, but you sounded it forth. In all of Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere, your faith to God's word is spread abroad. You sound it forth. You sound it forth. You echo it. It echoes from you. And I used the illustration because I know in Southern California they have lots of mountains and canyons and they love to go out in the wilderness hiking and exploring. And I knew that many of them enjoyed that. So I said, now imagine you are in a canyon somewhere. And there's all kinds of caverns. And you know how that goes. You shout out into the canyon, hello! And you wait, and you wait, and then you hear, hello! Echoing off the walls of the canyon. That's what you are. You are that echo. Here in church on Sunday, the proclamation of the gospel goes forth to you. And then you, in the coming week, you echo that. Again, is that automatic? We automatically echo, just like in the physical world, an echo automatically happens according to God's providential workings. It always happens that way. No, not automatically. But the Holy Spirit works that in us to will and to do. Again, in that sweet, powerful, and mysterious way that He works through the gospel, that it comes to us personally with power. And that internal longing grows into a flame and into a desire and a zeal. I can't just hold this fast. I have to hold it forth. That neighbor next door, who I know is going through a divorce and all kinds of problems, I have to talk to her. That neighbor at work who just lost his loved one in a tragedy, I have to talk to him. I have to share with him what I heard, what I know, what I have. That longing grows in our hearts through the Holy Spirit's power. That's how we shine. A silent church is not shining very brightly. A church that does no missions, that does no evangelism, and that does no witnessing is not shining brightly. And it makes you wonder if they really grasp the gospel and taste it. And I ask myself that too sometimes. Why am I so afraid of what that person says or thinks about me? It doesn't matter. The result of such shining by God's grace, the apostle says, and verse 16 is, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The apostle doesn't want to run or labor in vain. Who does? If you're running, and if you're laboring, you don't want that to be in vain. You want there to be fruit. You want there to be results. All that running and laboring that he's talking about is the running and the laboring of the tremendous labor and effort and time and energy of the servant of the Lord, whether it's a parent in the home, a teacher in the school, a minister in the congregation, a missionary on the field, an apostle, whoever. All of the tremendous energy that is poured into ministry, into teaching, into preaching, into guiding and mentoring and admonishing and encouraging and comforting and visiting, and all of that energy, that's the running, the laboring. It's intense. You parents know that. All the energy required to train up those children in the way they should go. All the energy that Pastor Hawk puts into his sermons and his ministry among you. He doesn't want it to be in vain. Just like you don't want your parenting to be in vain. Rather, he wants to rejoice in the day of Christ. Not as though the minister doesn't know the doctrine of predestination. Paul knew that better than anyone. Paul knew that there might be some in Philippi who are vessels of wrath, who have been ordained to wrath, whom God does not intend to save. Paul knew that his preaching, his running, his laboring was a sweet savor of life unto life in some, that there would be some who would taste it, and it would be sweet, and it would build them up and quicken them. But he also knew there were others who would hear it, and it would be a savor of death unto death in them. He knew that. And yet, the apostle personally desired to see fruit in all of them. Paul knew that behind him is God with his eternal decree of predestination. And that eternal decree cuts through the human race so that ministry and preaching saves the elect and hardens the reprobate. He knew that. And yet, he didn't know who in front of him were elect and reprobate. And he writes this epistle saying, urging them, shine, beloved, my beloved brothers and sisters, shine as lights in the world so that I can rejoice in the day of Christ when I see you there, when I see Jesus coming in the clouds, sitting on the great throne of judgment, and the sheep and the goats come before him, and I see you there. You too, beaming with this bright smile on your face as you see Jesus, your Savior, saying to you, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Paul says, I want to see you there so that I may rejoice and give all glory to God. Beloved, you are lights shining in a crooked and perverse generation. And may God make this application to your life in the coming week, that you know who you are and you shine a little brighter. Amen. Father, we give thee thanks for the bright light of the truth of the gospel, the bright light which has shined to us from the cross and shined upon us through the gospel preaching, so that we know who thou art to us, a Savior, a Father. And we know Jesus as our Savior who shed his blood in his love for us. Father, may that light shine into us today and reflect from us in the coming week, that knowing again who we are, we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that thou dost work in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.